So if you were thinking I'm going to preach a sermon, you still have time to run out there, because this is just flat out a lecture. And there's no way to do this sermonically, I don't think. I just need to go through a lot of information with you, and that's why I have the PowerPoint here. The PowerPoint is light. There's not a lot of detail on it, but at least it gives you something to look at so you can appear to be interested in what I'm saying, and every couple of minutes nod knowingly, that sort of thing. So I want to do preaching prophecy with consistent hermeneutics. And I'm dividing this into two parts, the legacy and the practice. So I want to just take a little time to walk through why I'm doing this. First of all, I have a couple of purposes. Mostly, I just want to tell the truth, particularly about historical facts concerning the approach to prophecy, because I'd like to show you in the next hour that what is generally promulgated as quote-unquote fact about the history of prophetic understanding and preaching is absolute nonsense and is in fact inaccurate. I'd also like to suggest and hope that the preacher and the teacher approaches all scripture in the same fashion, and that you don't utilize a different set of rules for different genres of biblical literature. I understand that you approach poetry slightly differently than perhaps an epistle and a gospel and so forth, but the hermeneutics are the same. So, and I'm hearing a little feedback, which is fine with me. I just don't want to distract anyone else. Is there anything we can... Oh, yeah, okay, yeah. And again, I'll put up with anything. We have 4,000 babies in our church, so I just learned to ignore them. So, I just want to assert to you that you ought to never change rules because a theologian that you respect tells you you should. And so we'll get to that. So here's my reasoning. Your obligation as a shepherd is to make the Word of God accessible. In other words, something that they can understand. And I would propose that to use a hermeneutic or a Bible study method that the congregation can't ever hope to replicate separates them from the Word. And now you've become, I know this is sensitive in this era, now you've become a Catholic. Why is that? Because you've become the magisterium through whom your people must go to understand the Word of God. And I'll go into that more. It is one of the reasons I'm doing this. I'm very, very passionate about it. It is extremely unpopular today to preach and teach prophecy using a consistent historical grammatical hermeneutic. That is, if you believe in that, you are by far in the minority. And in fact, in the last couple of years, it has turned from a friendly discussion among brothers to absolutely a hateful, vitriolic language. Now, full disclosure, I am a futuristic premillennialist. I believe in a future reign of Jesus Christ on earth over a restored and regathered Israel, who will be the chief of all the nations on the earth. And as part of my full disclosure, let me tell you how I became a futuristic premillennialist. I had three tools. I had my Bible, I had a notebook, and I had a pen. And when I was a teenager, 18, 19 years old, I became very, very interested in prophecy. Well, I was always interested in prophecy, but I started actually studying it. I didn't know about things like study Bibles. Didn't know what that was. I didn't know about commentaries. I didn't know about theologians. I didn't know about any of that. I had a Bible, and I had some great books to help me, though. I had books like Daniel and Zechariah and Amos and Revelation. And I began making notes and just in my simple, just making observations. And I didn't know, and this tells you how ignorant I am, I didn't know that there was an option to not take Scripture literally. I didn't know that you could allegorize everything in the Old Testament to make Israel the church. I'm being facetious right now. And so I began making observations. And at the end of that notebook, I did what we like to do sometimes. I made a timeline of having compared, because I read Daniel and I read Zechariah, and I noticed, wow, there's a lot of things in Revelation that are a lot alike, and I would flip back and forth and make notes, and this verse is like this one. So what I came to, just in my little teenage knowledge, was that there is nothing else prophesied to happen before the rapture of the church. That the rapture of the church will happen in the twinkling of an eye. There will be no signs that say it's coming. As much as every generation wants to believe that there's a sign of it coming, my dad believed he was going to be raptured, and then he died, and then he found out he wasn't going to be raptured, but he's in heaven, so he doesn't care. So I believe from Scripture that the next thing to happen is a rapture. And according to Revelation 6, the first seal judgment is the rise of a man of peace who has a bow but no arrows, and yet he is evil and wicked. And he's the same guy that in Daniel 9:27 will make a covenant with Israel, and sacrifices will recommence, which means a temple must be built, which means, by the way, the Dome of the Rock has to be blown off at some point. And at the 3.5-year mark, this man that the New Testament calls Antichrist was going to break his covenant with Israel. And at that point, the second seal judgment in Revelation 6 begins, and God's judgments begin falling on the earth. The church has been removed. Somewhere in there, 144,000 Jews are saved, sealed, and set apart for service to God, single young men to proclaim the gospel all over the world. According to Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, at this time, every tribe, tongue, nation, and people will hear the gospel. It'll be the greatest time of gospel expansion ever. And this is post-church age. At the end of this time, we'll have the seal judgments, followed by the trumpet judgments, which followed by the bowl judgments. And the seventh seal judgment contains the seven trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowl judgments. And they become faster and faster and faster and more violent and horrific. What Daniel 12 calls the time of Jacob's trouble, like no time has ever been before. And that the next event to happen, as many are coming to faith in Christ, and the two witnesses in Revelation 11 just being a thorn in Antichrist's side in the city of Jerusalem for the final 3.5 years. And then Christ returns with his armies, his people in linen, fine and clean, which is the church, and of course the angelic army returning with him, the resurrected church. Because 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that the rapture and the resurrection happen at the same time. I like to call it the rapture-resurrection event. Christ returns. He judges the wicked of the earth gathered together to come against Jerusalem. And he comes and he saves his people. And his word is so powerful that Zechariah 14 says that when he speaks, that the flesh melts off the armies of Antichrist and who would come against Christ. And that Revelation says that there'll be blood for basically the length of Israel, 184 miles. And then Christ will establish his kingdom. According to the Olivet Discourse, Jesus will judge all the living, those who follow Christ and those who do not. And those who do not follow Christ, both Gentile and Jew, will be judged instantly. And even before that, during the last days of Antichrist, it'll be a horrific time of what some Jewish scholars have called the Third Holocaust. According to Zechariah, 2/3 of Jews on the earth will be murdered, but 1/3 will be saved, not just physically, but spiritually. And God will restore Israel. The book of Isaiah, all over the place, talks about how God's people, the Jews, will be gathered from the four corners of the earth. And in fact, the living Gentiles will happily and joyfully help them come home. According to Ezekiel 40-48, the temple will be rebuilt in glorious fashion, outdoing Solomon's temple. And if you study the layout of the temple, it's not just the temple. There's the grounds outside the temple, and then there's the grounds outside the temple. You have to walk for several miles just to get there. It is holy and set apart. Christ will reign for 1,000 years. There will be the resurrected, glorified saints ruling from the church age, ruling the earth. There will be then the survivors of the great tribulation who were saved, who will continue to marry and have children. Isaiah 65 says that the infant mortality rate will be zero, and it'll be a shame if a man only lives to be 100. He'll be considered an unbeliever, judged by God because he died at 100. And so the earth is going to finally do what God commanded in Genesis 1, to be fruitful and multiply, an explosion of population. And for God's own purposes, as Satan is bound during this time, not bound in the way where some say he's bound today. He's not bound at all. He is a lion seeking whom he would devour. But he's bound, fully incapable of any sort of impact on the earth. And during that time, the earth will be a glorious place, yet it will still have sinners, because every nation will be called to come to Jerusalem once a year to worship Christ and to bring their offerings to Christ. And the ones who don't, Zechariah 14, they don't get rain. And so Christ will rule the earth. It will be truly a theocracy worldwide. Christ, the King of Israel, King of all the kings. Israel, the head of all the nations. At the end of the 1,000 years, for his own purposes, Christ will release Satan for a short time, and many sinners on the earth, 1,000 years after generation of a great population explosion, will be deceived and will come against Jerusalem in a very, very short battle. We'll be participating. We'll be eating popcorn, watching while Jesus does all the work. And Satan will be judged. Antichrist has already been judged. He's already been thrown into the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet. Satan now will be thrown into the lake of fire. And by my way of reckoning, it's likely at this point that the heavens and the earth are melted down. I don't believe in annihilation, because I believe in restoration. And melted down, and you come to the great white throne judgment, because all the dead of all the ages who are lost are raised again in new bodies with which to receive the judgment of God. Because it says in Revelation 20 that there is no place found in heaven or on earth for them. There's no place else to go. They are judged. And now all of the righteous of all the ages are forever separated from all of the unrighteous of all the ages. New heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, final state. I came to that conclusion with a Bible, a notebook, and a pen. And then when I was in college, I went to a Methodist church, not because I wanted to be a Methodist, but because there was a really cute girl there that I liked a lot. And it worked. I got her. I've had her for a long time now. And then eventually we couldn't stomach what we were hearing anymore, because there was no preaching, no gospel. And we went to a strange church. It was called a Bible church. And we walked in there, and the pastor preached, and he used a word. I haven't used it yet. He said, the sermon was called, Why I Am a Dispensationalist. And he just preached everything I just said. My jaw was on the ground for an hour, because I came to that conclusion. I didn't know the word dispensationalism. I didn't know the word rapture, because it's not in the Bible. I wrote down in my notebook the catching away of 1 Thessalonians. I never heard that word. I didn't know the word premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial. I didn't know any of that. I had no terminology. And he went through all of that point by point by point by point by point. Why? Because he observed from the Bible what it says. That's my full disclosure. Two parts to what I want to do today. I want to give you the boring part and the interesting part, but the boring part is necessary. All of your homes have a foundation of some sort, and you say, oh, that's boring, it's just concrete, but you really need it. It's very necessary. So I want to do the history, which is the legacy, and I want to do the practice, or the hermeneutics. So here, picture it this way. The legacy, the history. We're going to take a lie that has been told for decades and decades, and I'm actually going to show you for centuries, and we're going to place this lie into a coffin, and then we're going to put a lid on that coffin, and then we're going to put nail after nail after nail after nail and after nail into it, and then bury it forever. So, just to get our thoughts going, though, let me have you consider Psalm 89. I will sing of the loving kindnesses of Yahweh forever. From generation to generation, I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. I have cut a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne from generation to generation. So what is this feature? This features a forever covenant with David to establish his offspring forever on a throne. And what nation is at the center of that throne? Psalm 89:18, for our shield belongs to Yahweh and our king to the Holy One of Israel. And where is the throne of Israel? Psalm 89:27, I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So you have the Holy One of Israel, who is the highest of all the kings of all the earth. See also King of all the kings. The throne will be future. It'll be in Israel. It'll be on the earth. So here's the lie we're going to put in the coffin. Now, I've tried to avoid the word dispensationalism because it's not the best term. It's been denigrated, and it doesn't actually represent everything that we believe. And so I don't want to get into semantics, because somebody says, well, I believe in dispensations, but dispensationalism is not as useful a word, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But dispensationalism is a valid substitute for futuristic premillennialism, and it's referred to as such in many writings. So here's a representative view, and this is not written by a dispensationalist. This is written by an amillennial theologian, Cornelius Venema, and we're not mad at him, and we don't not like him. He loves the Lord. He's a brother. But he's an author of the book called The Promise of the Future. And this is considered the premier, the top systematic theology on amillennial eschatology. So that's why I'm quoting him. And this represents the false fact. He says, the story of modern dispensationalism begins around 1825 and is associated with an Irishman by the name of John Nelson Darby. He was a clergyman in the Church of England. Now, Darby was the eventual founder of the Plymouth Brethren. He then, Venema cites C.I. Schofield and the Schofield Reference Bible as a major factor in spreading a belief in dispensationalism. And to a certain degree, he's correct. But I point this out because this is a pattern in so many amillennialist explanations of premillennialism that dispensationalism really got started in 1825. And I've read enough sources to see that source A quotes source B, who quotes source C, who quotes source D, who quotes source A. Just because a lot of people tell the same lie and believe each other doesn't make it true. And one thing that amillennial theologians tend to do also is they ignore anyone who's written in the last 150 years. And that's a straw man. If you're ignoring huge arguments, then you're not really being honest. So just by way of review, the basic features of futuristic premillennialism, takes forever to type that, so I just put FP from here on out. God is always saved by faith, but in different administrations or dispensations. Now, it is true. Early dispensationalists toyed with the idea that maybe God saved in different ways. There's no one today who believes that. What do we believe? We believe that Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is justification by faith. God has always saved by faith. That's always been his way of salvation. It's the only way of salvation. The second basic feature, Scripture is to be taken literally with the historical grammatical hermeneutic from Genesis to Revelation. And you might say, well, who says we get to make that rule? The apostles do. The apostles do. There are approximately 365 uses of the Old Testament in the New Testament, which are direct citations or quotes. There are about 7 of them that might be taken slightly out of context, but given the fact that the other 358 are not, those 7 have very reasonable explanations. In other words, the hermeneutic of the apostles was to take the text at face value. They did not redefine the text to mean something different. And I'll get to that more in a bit. And then the third basic tenet or feature, God's promises to Israel are irrevocable. Oh, now we're getting into some pretty touchy territory. Now, the way we came up with The idea that God's promises to Israel are irrevocable is because Romans 11:29 says that God's promises to Israel are irrevocable. That's it. And we take Romans at face value, just like we take Exodus at face value, the way we take Isaiah at face value. So let's start. We've put the lie in the coffin. We've now put the lid on. Let's put some nails in it. Futuristic premillennialism in the 19th to 21st centuries. And I'm going to fly through this because it's history and I don't want to get slogged down too hard in it. But in this time, up to the present day, I give as an example futuristic premillennialist Jewish Christian ministries. Ministries like Jews for Jesus, Chosen People Ministries, Light of Messiah Ministries, Messianic Jewish Alliance of America, Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations, One for Israel, Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. And I have friends in some of these ministries, and it hurts them deeply, and it angers them that they must defend their right to exist. Because that's what amillennialism basically says. God is done with Israel. And I know all the arguments about replacement theology versus Israel has always been the church and the church has always been Israel. I understand all that. There is not a single Christian Jewish organization that subscribes to that. Not one. From 1800 to 1875, 2,000 authors wrote about Israel. And that might seem like a lot, but that's a long time for that few number. But in the 20th century, there were many times that. There was an explosion in interest in Israel based on two events, the Holocaust and May 1948 when the nation of Israel was reconstituted. Now, to be very clear, I don't take the nation of Israel today as the eschatological Israel. They still reject Christ. They're still under God's judgment. Their eyes are still blind. Romans 11 says that the eyes of Israel will be primarily blinded until the time of the Gentiles is done. That's the church age, and we're not there yet. There's one nail. No one debates this. No one debates the recent history of futuristic premillennialism. But this is where we start putting more nails. Futuristic premillennialism in England in the 17th and 18th centuries. And I would refer you to a wonderful book by Dr. William Watson, Dispensationalism Before Darby. It is 350 pages of dusty, boring lists that demolishes the myth that dispensationalism began with Darby in 1825. And I say it's boring and dusty because he has so much in there that destroys that myth. It destroys that lie. I'll just give you a few examples here I have on the slide. John Bershensha in 1660 wrote The History of Scripture, and he divided history into various biblical ages. He uses the word dispensation, and he urged his readers against a huge error. He said, you cannot apply the promises of Israel to the church because God doesn't do that in Scripture. William Alane, or Allen, as it's sometimes pronounced, wrote The State of the Church in Future Ages. He wrote this in the 1670s. And he taught that the first age of the Jews ended at the death of Christ. The age of Gentiles began, but the second age of the Jews will begin again when God gathers them from the earth. At the same time, Antichrist is defeated. This is in the 1670s. Then Richard Hayter, kind of a bummer of a name, but that's what God gave him. He wrote in 1675, The Meaning of Revelation, and his goal was to show that you must study the book of Revelation the way you do the other 65 books of the Bible. Let's go back further, and this is, I'm not trying to highlight America, this is just the history I studied, but futuristic premillennialism in the American colonies. I'm just showing that this is way before 1825. John Cotton, in the mid-1600s, he taught that the kingdom of God was yet future and would be on the earth. John Davenport, he was a London pastor who immigrated because of persecution. He taught that Christ will return to judge and to reign. Now, why is that important? Everyone agrees Christ will return to reign, but if he returns to judge, that means there's still sin. And if Christ is here and sin is also here, it means that we're in the church age. That's not it, because Christ isn't here. And it's not the final state, because Christ is here, but sin is not here. Therefore, there must be an age where Christ is here and sin is here. Otherwise, he wouldn't need to judge. William Hooke, late 1600s, wrote extensively on the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning Israel, the future salvation of the nation. The Puritan Increase Mather, in his 1669 book, The Mystery of Israel's Salvation, he gives a scathing rebuke to any belief that the literal kingdom of Christ on earth is somehow novel and new. Because guess what? In the 1600s, amillennialists were saying, oh, you guys, you just now came up with that. So which one is it? Did they come up with it in the 1600s or in 1825? William Torrey, his 1687 book, A Brief Discourse Concerning Futurities or Things to Come, he taught from Jeremiah and Ezekiel to teach that there will be, quote, a time when God would gather them, that is the Jews, out of all countries and bring them to their land, which is yet future. And I also would remember Jonathan Edwards, we believe the greatest American theologian of all time. He was post-millennial. He believed that Christ would, that the rapture of the church would happen. I'm sorry, that Christ would come when the kingdom has been sort of already set up. But he believed heartily that Israel would be converted as a nation. They would be gathered together, and that there would be Israel as a head of all the nations. There's two nails. Now, the nails get bigger because we're going back farther in history. Futuristic premillennialism in the second generation after the Great Reformation in Europe. For English Puritans, eventually, church historian Ian Murray writes this, belief in the future conversion of the Jews became commonplace. Thomas Brightman, late 1500s, Israel, quote, shall return to Jerusalem again. William Perkins, great Puritan preacher, we still use him as an example of good preaching. He taught that the future for Israel, as taught in Scripture, is a literal future. And just to put it this way, if anybody says, well, all the Puritans were amillennial, no, they weren't. That's not true. Michael Vlock, a theologian and historian, he's a friend, actually, he wrote, belief in the restoration of Israel was common among the Puritans. According to Dutch Reformed Church, there were many pastors. I list a couple of them here, Abrakel and Cerarius. They argued for a future conversion of national political Israel. Now, just to be clear, just because a lot of people believe something doesn't make it true, but the lie we're trying to bury in this coffin is that futuristic premillennialism is brand new as early as 200 years ago. Okay, but now we have a pause. Have we found a stopping point, an origin of futuristic premillennialism? Not yet. We haven't found that. From the 1500s to the present day, but there is a pause, and it coincides with the Middle Ages and the heightened control of the powerful Roman Catholic Church. In the early church, after the time of the apostles, there was a progression all the way to the time of Augustine in the 3rd and 4th centuries. Other views of the future began creeping into the church. But that went from creeping into the church by about 450 to a total takeover. And it took over all the way to the Reformation in the early 1500s. Michael Vlock writes, the church almost exclusively went the way of a strong replacement theology that left little place for a future restoration of Israel. And so primarily due to Augustine's influence, and I would say almost exclusively due to his influence, the church as a whole now fully advocated amillennial theology, which now made Jesus' kingdom a spiritual kingdom that's happening now, that we're in the millennium, we're in the kingdom of Christ now. And that's still the prevailing belief in the church around the world. That's the majority belief. This is just a side note. If this is the kingdom, it's very disappointing. Almost no theologian in Augustine's era held a positive view of Jews or of Israel. I love Martin Luther. He is a hero of the church, but in this, he was dead wrong. He wrote this, listen, Jew, are you aware that Jerusalem and your sovereignty together with your temple and priesthood have been destroyed for over 1,460 years? For such ruthless wrath of God is sufficient evidence that they have assuredly have erred and gone astray. Therefore, this work of wrath is proof that the Jews, surely rejected by God, are no longer his people, and neither is he any longer their God. It's a pretty vile statement. Now, what was Luther's mistake? He was a great exegete of Scripture. Did he use any Scripture? No, he was exegeting history. History proves nothing as far as what God is going to do. And so he tried to exegete the news. And so coinciding with the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, futuristic premillennialism was virtually non-existent. Well, let's go back further. Let's go to the Ante-Nicene age. This is before the Council of Nicaea in 325. Here comes another nail. Adolf Harnack, who's not futuristic premillennial at all, but he's a church historian, he writes this. First in point of time came the faith in the nearness of Christ's second advent and the establishing of his reign of glory on the earth. Indeed, it appears so early that it might be questioned whether it ought not to be regarded as an essential part of the Christian religion. It must be admitted that this expectation was a prominent feature in the earliest proclamation of the gospel and materially contributed to its success. Let me translate that. Premillennialism happened in the early church as such an integral part of the gospel that it was proclaimed as part of the gospel. Now, let me ask you a question. What were you saved from? We all know this. You were saved from your sin. Less common question, what were you saved for? You were saved for a future time to reign alongside Christ in a kingdom on the earth. You see, you cannot let soteriology be separated from eschatology. Soteriology is connected at the hip to eschatology. Eschatology is the point of soteriology. What did Jesus proclaim? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Soteriology, eschatology, right there next to each other. So let me just walk through this. The Ante-Nicene fathers who embraced futuristic premillennialism. Barnabas, he's the author of the Epistle of Barnabas, obviously not scripture, and whether this is the actual Barnabas of the book of Acts or a different Barnabas, doesn't matter. That's a debate for another day. But he was very, very old, and he lived a long time ago, and he wrote of a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Polycarp, famously, he was a student of the Apostle John. He taught that the saints will reign with Christ on earth after their resurrection. That is consistent only with futuristic premillennialism, not with any other system. Papias is the icing on the cake. This guy is very important. He was a student of the Apostle John. He's quoted extensively by the other church leaders because he was friends with several who had interacted with Jesus and with the apostles. He's cited by Eusebius of Caesarea in the early 4th century. He's cited by Irenaeus as asserting futuristic premillennial doctrine. But here's what's important. Papias made note not only of his friends, but his own interactions with men like this: Andrew, Peter, Philip, Thomas, James, John, and Matthew. And he represents all of them as believing in a future reign of Christ on earth prior to the final state. That counts for a couple of nails, I would say. Justin Martyr. He was the most overtly premillennial Ante-Nicene church father. He wrote and spoke of this all the time. The kingdom of Christ is literal. Israel will be regathered. Christ will be here. Irenaeus, in his grand work Against Heresies, this was written as a case-closing argument against the lies of Gnosticism. And one historian noted that the last five chapters of Book 5 of Against Heresies are so premillennial that when it was translated by the Catholic Church, it was left out. It was left out of the Latin translation because the Catholic Church didn't want anybody to hear that by Irenaeus that he believed in a future literal reign of Christ. He wrote extensively on Isaiah 6, 13, 26, 65, took them all literally, and he defended a premillennial view. His work Against Heresies, the primary purpose of it was to stand against spiritualizing, allegorizing, and changing the Old Testament. How about Tertullian? He wrote the oldest known theology and formal exposition of the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, we think that he came up with the word Trinity. He wrote of a future kingdom on earth which is not the church age, and it's a kingdom that would commence after the resurrection of the church age saints. Methodius. He was the bishop of Olympus and Patara in Lycia, then eventually he went to Tyre in Phoenicia. He was an acclaimed critic of the allegorical method, what became known as the Alexandrian school of hermeneutics, that you don't reinterpret the Old Testament. You don't have these layers of meaning where the literal meaning is just the mundane, basic, not that important, but you have to dig and dig and dig to find this super spiritual meaning that you can't find unless somebody tells you what it is. Lactantius, he wrote extensively on the millennium. He covered from Scripture the ecology of the earth during the reign of Christ, the imprisonment of Satan during the millennium, the reign of the resurrected saints alongside Christ, the final resurrection and judgment of all the lost of all the ages happening directly after the millennium. That's a lot of famous men prior to 325 who were futuristic premillennialists. You say, well, that's not really that many. How about all those guys? I won't even read the list. I can't pronounce half of them. All of them. I'm trying to show you, before 325 and before Augustine, everyone was premillennial. They didn't use that word, but they were. Okay, we've got that coffin nailed shut. I like to work with wood, and my motto is, why use 10 nails when 100 will do? Wayne House, in his work on the Antonicene Church, cited an earlier church historian. He says this, in 1681, Thomas Burnet, royal chaplain to King William III of England, wrote, the historical evidence indicates that kiliasm, that is premillennialism as it's called today, was the predominant belief of the church in the first three centuries. And to make few words of it, we will lay down this conclusion that the millennial kingdom of Christ was the general doctrine of the primitive church from the times of the apostles to the Nicene Council inclusively. Let's put another nail in. Let's go back further. How about the apostolic age? Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a futuristic premillennialist. How do we know this? Because she was told by the angel in Luke 1 that her son will sit on the throne of David in Israel on the earth. That's futuristic premillennialism. Christ himself, now this is a whole study, obviously, but just a couple of samples. In Matthew 20 through 23, he denied the request for special treatment for James and John because the Father would choose the kingdom officials, but he doesn't deny his literal reign on this earth. In Luke 22, as well as Matthew 19, he says to the 12 that you will sit on the thrones of the 12 tribes of what? Israel. Acts 1, 6 through 8, the apostles asked Jesus about the coming kingdom of Israel, and he doesn't tell them the timing, but he confirms that the kingdom is yet future. The apostle Paul, Romans 11, 1, I say then, has God rejected his people? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Israel. The term Israel is used in the New Testament some 75 times, and it can be demonstrated empirically that it never is interchanged with the church, ever. The apostle John, take Revelation at face value. Now, by the way, let me just do a little side note here. Oh, you're going to read everywhere, and I'm sure you have, that Revelation has to be treated completely differently because it's what's called apocalyptic literature. It is apocalyptic literature, but the claim is that it's the only apocalyptic book. I mean, it's apocalypsis. It is the apocalypse, the revealing. But because it's apocalyptic literature and it's the only one like it, and because it has so much symbolism, the whole thing is symbolic, and almost all of it has happened already. And then you get these crazy ways to read Revelation that you have to read it as a recapitulation of events that are described very differently, but it's actually the same thing happening over and over again. Antichrist is actually Nero. A genius couldn't understand it unless a theologian explained it to him. Now, what's wrong with that argument? Is the book of Revelation the only apocalyptic literature in Scripture? Of course not. Have you read the book of Joel? Have you read Zechariah 14? It may be the only one that's exclusively apocalyptic, but you read through the minor prophets, there's apocalyptic literature all over the place in there, everywhere. Okay, that was my side note. Taking Revelation at face value, if you read it the way normal people read things, you start at the beginning and go to the end. What do you get? A time of great tribulation, the second coming of Christ, the binding of Satan, the deliverance and blessing of the saints in God, a holy righteous government on earth for 1,000 years, final judgments, new heaven and new earth, in that order. In that whole section of Revelation, there's a phrase, Kai Adon, and then, or and what happened next. And the argument is from amillennialists, well, Kai Adon can also mean and next in the author's thought, or this is the next thing the author wanted to say, but it's not sequential, because amillennialism depends on Revelation being out of order. It has to be. Now, I did a little study of Kai Adon. It was boring, dry, and dusty, but it occurs about 75 times in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and in the New Testament. 75 times, every single time in context, it means, and then chronologically, the next thing that happened after this thing. Every time. So to make the argument that the last few times in the Bible, it means something totally different, it's a very, very thin argument. That's like skating across thin ice with 3 bowling balls. It's going to break. I'll give you a quote by a giant in premillennial theology, John Walvoord. It is incredible that if the Jews in the early church were in such serious error in their interpretation of the Old Testament and in their expectation of a righteous kingdom on earth following the second advent, that there should be no corrective, and that all the evidence should confirm rather than deny such an interpretation. The general context of the New Testament is entirely in favor of a premillennial viewpoint. The amillennial interpretation has not one verse of positive testimony in the New Testament and can be sustained only by spiritualizing the prophecies of the Old Testament as well as the teaching of the New Testament. Okay, we've got nails all over the coffin. Let's go back further. What about the time before the New Testament? Time between the Testaments. There are non-scriptural writings that we can refer to as history books, things like Enoch and 4th of Cedrus, the Book of Jubilees. This is the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. Just as an example, the Book of Jubilees. The Book of Jubilees teaches Jews that God takes over his sanctuary in Jerusalem to dwell forever with Israel as the lead nation on the earth. That's what Jews believed before Christ came. Jewish eschatology consistently has been what we would call futuristic premillennial, because they believe in the literal reign of Christ on earth who will bring justice to nations. Now remember, why do you need justice? Because there's still sin, which means an intermediate kingdom. So I think I've proven that the charge of futuristic premillennialism being relatively new is completely false. Now, we're not addressing the issue of New Testament priority, that you take the New Testament and reinterpret the Old. I don't have time for that. But that's the belief that the Old Testament is now recast and reinterpreted in light of Israel's rejection of Messiah. That's a whole other topic. But I'm pretty confident that if men like Moses and Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah were to walk in the room and you were to tell them, well, the New Testament completely redefines what you wrote, they would say, I beg to differ. Because when I wrote it, I heard these words from God. I believe if Abraham walked in and you told him that, as some theologians say, the land of Israel is just a quote, piece of real estate in the Middle East that doesn't matter, unquote, from one theologian, I think Abraham would say, I beg to differ. That's my house you're talking about. That's my home. So that's the history. Now let's get to the practical part, the practice. Oh, I'm very aware this is a hot button issue, and I always, whenever I teach this, I always check where the exits are. So if too many of you get angry, I can run out the door. And of course, I'm trapped in Africa, so you'll find me eventually. I would propose simply that the preacher have integrity and that you study prophecy the same way you study other genres of Scripture, that you observe the text. Observe the text. Now, I have to start here. As a premillennialist, our basic point of contention with any theological system is that you must get the order of theology and hermeneutics or Bible study method correct. A theological viewpoint is not a Bible study method. It's not a hermeneutic. It's just other people telling you what to believe. You can't mix those two up, because now you're interpreting the Bible according to the theological system you've chosen to believe. Douglas Van Dorn, who's a covenant theologian, and covenant theology is highly associated with amillennialism, obviously. He writes in his covenant theology textbook given to seminary students, quote, covenant theology is a way of reading Scripture. Now, what's wrong with that? What's the fallacy in that? It means you have to believe a theological system that someone feeds you, then you read the Bible through that system. What does that do? That takes away your ability to just observe what the text says. And now you've already put on lenses. Theologian Richard Mayhew, he hits back hard on this point, and I've worked with Dick Mayhew. He is a man with no emotion. He is all logic. I asked him once, because I worked with him, I said, how do you feel about this, Dick? And he said, how do I feel? I don't feel anything, but I'll tell you 10 things I think about it. He is precise. He is the primary author of the biblical doctrine book by MacArthur and Mayhew. I guarantee you, he wrote more of it than MacArthur did. Here's his take. A theology is not a hermeneutic. Good hermeneutics, principles of interpreting literature, applied by skillful exegesis, can lead to a theology, but not the reverse. When they, non-premillennialists, do not reach their preconceived theological end using normal hermeneutics, which has served them well in all other areas of theology, they change their hermeneutic to yield to the predetermined conclusions they began with. Now, this is a slippery slope. I call it the slippery slope of separating God's people from God's Word. Because if a theological system requires scholars and teachers to make it understandable, then you should question it. Now, I'm not talking about the legitimate role of the gifted Bible teacher who explains the Scriptures to you. Ultimately, though, the hermeneutics that I use to explain the Bible's meaning is just as accessible to you. I've devoted my life to being trained in Greek and Hebrew and theology and Bible survey and all of those things so that I can spend 20 hours of a week trying to condense what I learn into an hour so that you can raise your families, you can go about your business, you can work in the world, you can run your business, you can help your employees, and you can come to church and learn in an hour what it took me 20 hours to do. But given enough time, given enough resources, given enough training, all of you could do the same thing. And if you do something in such a way, teaching the Bible, that nobody could ever replicate what you do, you have become the magisterium. You have become an authority unto yourself. You could do it given enough time and effort. And that's obviously the joy of preaching. You know this. Your people get the benefit of the hours and hours that you study, and they walk away blown away, like, wow, that was amazing. All you did was condense in an hour hour and 15 minutes in our church, sorry. Condense in an hour what it took hours and hours and hours. And so that's why it's so thrilling that it's condensed like that. A legitimate interpretation can never be so far from the plain meaning that it can't be understood without special insight or without special theologians with lots of letters after their names. I think the reason that so many believe that the Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel are largely symbolic and that Israel has been replaced by the church is because godly, very smart theologians have told us this. And it's hard to disagree with them. It's hard to do that. These theologians, historically, for the most part, have been good, godly, deep, learned men of God. Why would we doubt them? So let's get to some principles. We're going to start broad and move more specifically, and I need to move faster here. Four principles for studying prophecy. These may seem basic to you, but believe it or not, these are now considered controversial. First, you interpret grammatically. Words, meanings, phrases, sentences, syntax, this matters. Normal rules of grammar apply. They are important. That the tense of verbs, the gender of nouns, the placement of the words matter. And Dick Mayhew, in his quote, he made a good point. that when they don't reach their preconceived theological end using normal hermeneutics, which has served them well in all other areas of theology. You want to read about salvation by grace, the doctrine of justification? You find some gloriously well put together covenant theologians who have taken soteriology to a heavenly level in their precision hermeneutically. And then suddenly, whoop, it just goes out the window when you're talking about the end times. Grammar matters. Secondly, interpret contextually. Every verse in the Bible has a connection to the immediate and farther context of Scripture. Every verse has connections to one or more explicit covenants described in Scripture. The key is determining authorial intent, the respect for the original intentions of the author. The author explains himself best. Why would I believe that one theologian is reinterpreting Moses when Moses is the guy I should be asking? Moses is the one who knows the best. Geography matters. History matters. Everything surrounding the occasion of the writers matters. And this is how we can take verses that are very familiar and give the more contextual meaning. I don't know if this is the case in South Africa, but in America, we have a penchant for taking Bible verses and selling them on coffee mugs and on T-shirts, and that's fine. We have placards in our house with Bible verses on them. But one of the most common ones that apparently sells really well is Psalm 46:10. You're familiar with it. Be still and know that I am God. And it's true. And it's pictured as, oh, you can be still and know that I am God. If you take Psalm 46 in context, it is God returning to the earth to destroy his enemies and saying, you will stop fighting now. And how does he do that? Zechariah 14, by killing them all. So you could say, you are dead, so stop fighting. That's context. Interpret Scripture with Scripture. This includes using parallel passages of Scripture. It includes the very obvious idea that the more clear text interprets the less clear text. It assumes that the entire Bible harmonizes with itself. Scripture claims this. There's no higher authority than the authorship of God, so it's sufficient proof. And then you interpret progressively. The Bible is governed by progressive revelation. And this is very important because how do you read every piece of literature ever written? You start at the beginning and you go to the end. There's a logical flow. And yet something called New Testament priority has become so popular now that the New Testament revelation now recasts and redoes Old Testament promises. I have to say this. Only the Old Testament promises about Christ's second coming. We'll take the promises about his first coming completely literally. Why? Because they already happened and we can't argue an allegory for them. You interpret progressively, because if you don't do that, now you're at the mercy of theologians who must tell you which parts of the Old Testament have changed and which parts have not. Or to put it this way, the amillennialist begins with the presupposition that the Bible should be read backwards. We begin, as premillennialists, with the presupposition that the Bible is read from the beginning forward with revelation, progressive revelation. And here's a very simple example. The first revelation of Messiah is found in Genesis 3:15. You know this. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. This is much better understood with the progressive revelation of Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. And this is completely clear with the progressive revelation of the death and resurrection of Christ and the subsequent preaching of this truth by the apostles, as Peter proclaimed in Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, see also Genesis 3:15, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. The same truth as Genesis 3:15, much better understood progressively. You cannot pick and choose when you read the Bible backwards and when you read it forwards. You don't get to pick and choose. It's like playing a game, and if I'm losing, I'm going to change the rules. Now let's get more specific to prophecy, and I'm sorry to get technical. I'll go as quickly as I can here. Consistency. The hermeneutic stays the same. You interpret the grammar, you interpret the syntax, you look at the context, and so forth. Comparison. No prophet received the full revelation of God. You cannot pick and choose. You cannot say, well, this one verse supports my view, so I'm going to build my whole house on that one verse. I would urge you, sit down. If you're struggling with this issue, sit down sometime and read all the minor prophets in one sitting. The Jews consider it one book. Read it in one sitting and just read it like you would a novel. Just take it at face value. You know what you're going to find? You're going to find they all tell the same story. God is angry with Israel because they have sinned against him repeatedly for hundreds of years. And so he is decimating them and he's exiling them. But he's going to restore them and he's going to love them and bring them back to their homeland someday. That's the story of the minor prophets. Conformity. There is a single interpretation and application of prophecy conforms to that. You cannot reinterpret prophecy based on your belief system. Correlation. Figures of speech always correlate to something in reality. And those who accuse those of us who believe in the historical, grammatical, literal hermeneutic, they call us literalists. Of course there is symbolic language in the Bible, but symbolism always correlates to something in reality. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion. The symbol is the roaring lion. The reality is the devil. And I'm going to put another nail in the coffin here in a minute when we get to caution. The principle of compliance. The interpreter doesn't just get to arbitrarily decide that something literal is now a figure of speech. You don't get to just say that. Is there a good reason not to take the text literally? When Isaiah says that the trees of the field will clap their hands, okay, there's a good reason. I've never seen a tree with hands. That makes sense. When Jesus says that Jesus is called the Lamb of God, is he a lamb? No, it's clearly a symbol. Would a literal interpretation involve something impossible or absurd? That's a reasonable question. Would a literal interpretation require sin or immorality? John 6, Jesus says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Obviously, that's a symbol, and we see that in the Lord's table. Does the figure of speech have a nearby explanation? So you don't get to just arbitrarily decide, well, you see, the land, which is spoken of in the Old Testament, is now symbolic of the whole earth, and therefore, because it fits my theological system, I've just changed that literal thing to a symbol. Again, ask Abraham, what does land mean? He would say, all the boundaries given to me in Genesis 15. And God said, forever. Coexistence. This allows for near and far fulfillments of single prophecies, but not double meanings. Double meaning is different than the near and far fulfillment. Now, I'll give you my favorite example. Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes to the synagogue in Nazareth, and he's asked to read, and he picks up the scroll of Isaiah. Pretty impressive, considering that there are no chapter and verse divisions on the scroll of Isaiah. And he unrolls to exactly what we have as Isaiah 61. He reads Isaiah 61, verse 1, and Isaiah 61, verse 2a, and stops. And he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Why does he stop in the middle of what we have as a verse? Because the next part speaks of his second coming, not his first. One prophecy put together. Why is this important? Because when Jesus offered the kingdom to Israel at his first coming, it was a genuine offer. And had they taken it, all the prophecies that seemed to be so glued together would be exactly true. They did not take it. Therefore, he stops because his second coming hasn't happened yet. Many other examples of this. And then the principle of caution, specifically in typology. Now, a type is a shadow or a picture in the Old Testament which is fulfilled with an antitype, the reality, the more important part in the New Testament. Some types are openly identified with the Greek word typos. Romans 5:14, Adam was a type of Christ. Some types are clearly connected, but without explicit wording. Passover is linked to Christ in 1 Corinthians 5:7. But you don't just get to make up that this is a type of something else, because here's the thing, this is the last nail, I think. In no case does the type, the foreshadowing, lose its own significance when the New Testament is written. Adam didn't cease to be Adam. He didn't cease to be significant as the first Adam. He's still the first Adam. The law of Moses, which is equated with Christ in many ways, doesn't cease to be good. The Passover doesn't cease to be a reality. Now, we don't celebrate Passover. We celebrate the Lord's table. If you read Exodus or Ezekiel 40 through 48, guess what gets reinstituted when Christ returns? Sabbath and Passover. But according to an amillennialist, the land, which becomes now a type, a spiritualized version of the church or the earth, and there's so many versions, I can't pick one, the land ceases to have significance. Therefore, that is illegitimate. Can't do that. This is what's called typological interpretation. Dispensational theologian Mike Vlock, he writes this: the Old Testament is viewed as a large landscape of inferior types that lose significance with the coming of Jesus. Typological interpretation leads to the removal of the significance of matters like national Israel, land, and physical blessings. It actually changes the storyline of the Bible. It changes it. So I just wanted to walk through those. In caution, in typology, what's the main issue? You do not have the right to say Israel is now the church. We don't have that right. Or to say the land promises to Israel have a greater fulfillment in Christ and in the inheritance of the new covenant. Let me just for fun, let me just drop a stick of dynamite into the pond, as we say, where I used to be from in Texas, and just blow something up. In the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, to whom is Jesus speaking? He's speaking to Jews. And he says, blessed are the humble, or blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the what? The earth. They shall inherit the land, not earth. And I can make this case from Psalm 37, because Psalm 37, 8 times it says, faithful Jews inherit the land. Jesus is quoting Psalm 37. Earth and land, semantically you can interchange them, theologically you can't. And I've got more proof for that, but you'll have to take my word for it at this moment. So just for fun, this is the last bit, I know that quoting theologians doesn't prove my viewpoint, but it sure is fun to quote theologians that agree with my viewpoint, right? So let me quote a few who agree. One theologian writes, the Old Testament prophecies, if literally interpreted, cannot be regarded as having been fulfilled or being capable of being fulfilled in this age. Another writes, now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of Messiah as the premillennialist pictures. And a third theologian says, it is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over other nations. I love quoting those theologians because they're all amillennial. O.T. Alice, Floyd Hamilton, Lorraine Baitner, none of them are futuristic premillennialists, but they say if you read the Old Testament the same way you read the New, you come up with futuristic premillennialism. What does that admit? That admits that we have to change our hermeneutic in order to fit our theology. So here's my plea to you. I think it's an integrity issue. Never teach in a way that your people could not possibly have ever understood this without your magisterium-like authority. I think there's an arrogance to that that is beyond description, and it's cruel. It's cruel. Your people should learn more and more how to take their Bible and understand it the way you do, because you observe the text and you're familiar with the hermeneutic pyramid. The base is the great observation. And then there is interpretation. And finally, you have application. They should be able to do that just by listening to your preaching. But if your method is so obscure and so often left field, as we say in America, they can't possibly replicate that. Therefore, they must come hear you to understand what God means. Teach them in such a way as they can see a logical flow. They can choose to agree or disagree, but you must show a logical flow and teach in a way that shows them how to discern the Word of God for themselves. And one last thing. I'm a preacher, so I get to say one last thing several times. Don't make the mistake of reverse engineering a process to support your presuppositions. There's a simple way to test this, and I believe this happens all the time in non-futuristic premillennial writing and preaching. If the process is not usable in other portions of Scripture, then it's a false process. It's a false process. Starting with an assumption or a conclusion, then figuring out a method to get there, you know what that's called? That's called false teaching. Because you began with a conclusion, and then you work backwards to get your way there. You know where that happened all the time? It was during COVID. Not to bring up that horrible subject. What did we hear about why we should do certain things? And I don't care what you believe. I'm just saying, what did we hear about why we should do certain things? Well, the Bible says, love your neighbor. That was starting with a conclusion and finding an argument to get there. Now that the United States is having to admit that our drug companies were poisoning people with something that's not even actually a vaccine, and they're being forced legally to do so, now do we say, love your neighbor and apologize for telling people to love their neighbor? If you start with what you believe and work your way backwards to find a process, you're in big trouble. You must start with the Word of God and let it speak for itself. Let it speak for itself. Acts chapter 1, when the disciples, they had, and I picture this moment, they have one last question to ask. And they ask, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Boy, Jesus could have saved us a lot of trouble if he just answered that question a little bit more in detail, but he didn't answer. But he did say, it's not for you to know the time or the hour. Why is that important? Because he didn't deny that Israel would be restored exactly the way they believed. And I've already proven to you what Jews believed then, that Messiah would rule over an earth that requires judgment, requires a rule. So my plea to you is, and I know you sometimes we know what we're taught. And I've had to correct my theology on numbers of occasions, and I understand that. But let the text speak for itself. And before you jump to reading this theologian or that theologian, just read the text. What does it say? Is there a reason to not take it literally? When Psalm 24 says that the king is coming, that the king is going to reign over a sinful world, is there a reason in the text to allegorize that? There isn't. Before you let someone else tell you what to believe. So that's my plea to you. And normally I do some question and answer. We have a couple of minutes. So if anybody wants to disagree with me, I've already told you everything I know, so I don't have much more to add. But if anybody wants to ask a question, you can at this time. Maybe you're scared to. Yes.
Yeah. Maybe just clarify for us what the difference is between double fulfillment and here and false fulfillment of prophecy.
Yeah. So double fulfillment can be used in multiple ways. But when I say double fulfillment, what I mean is, well, God promised Abraham land, but now land means the world because Israel rejected Christ, therefore Israel's future is done. A near and far fulfillment is, for example, Isaiah 9 is very familiar to us. Unto us a child is born, Merry Christmas, he will rule the world, second coming. Double fulfillment, one prophecy. Not double fulfillment, sorry. Near and far fulfillment, one prophecy. Joel chapter 2, Peter quoted it, right? On the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit has come. But what does Joel 2 say? That it will come upon all flesh. So that's a near and far fulfillment. That clearly hasn't happened yet. But that was a beginning of the new covenant. Good question. Thank you, Jan. Who else? I'm not an expert in this, by the way. I just read my Bible like crazy and just believe what it says. And I said to Joel James, hey, can I do this topic? And he said, yeah. So that's why I'm here. Any other questions? Have I made anybody mad? Okay. All right. Well, I'm around. Let me close in prayer briefly. Our Father, we thank you that we could spend 10,000 years studying the Word of God and still be amazed at the depths of truths we discover every day, and that a six-year-old that has just learned to read can read the Bible and understand the truths of the gospel and repent and come to faith in Christ. What a glorious word you've given us. I pray for these here who are teaching their people, who are leading them into the way everlasting, who are leading them to become more and more like Christ, that they would have the courage of their convictions to teach Isaiah the same way they would Matthew or Romans, and that they would stick to what the Word has said and not assume any sort of false authority, but just let the Scripture speak for itself and trust in the power of the Word. It is a sharp two-edged sword that divides soul and spirit. We thank you for the Word of God, which is so powerful that we need no other tool. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.